Thank you for that. Thank you for singing, and thank you for pulling scripture into it and showing us even God's word that that teaches us those truths. This morning, let's start in Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, and we'll end up in Titus chapter 2. But I want to look here in Romans 6 to answer a question that Paul asks. Question that he asks, apparently one that was asked of him or that was being said, something that he is answering. But we'll begin here, and then we'll see how it goes over into in Titus chapter 2. But before we begin to look at it, let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you that you have given us your word, that you've given us your truth that does teach us, that does guide us, and that does enable us to follow you. I pray that you would use it to change us, to help us to trust you, and to honor and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 6, and as Christians, we would freely acknowledge that our salvation is by God's grace. As we sang at the beginning, God is a holy God. He is a holy God that we've sinned against, that we've offended, and really nothing that we do can earn our salvation. Nothing that we can do can bring God's favor, can bring us closer to heaven. Our salvation is by God's grace. It's God's grace alone that gives us the opportunity to be forgiven for our sin and grant us entrance into heaven. But when we look at grace, very often we see our sins as being freely forgiven. And they are freely forgiven. From our perspective, we don't pay for it. That's the idea of grace. It's a gift. It's something that we don't pay for. And so it's free from our perspective, although, of course, it cost Christ greatly. It cost Christ greatly when he died for us. But because grace seems free to us, from our perspective, it seems free, sometimes we can get a mistaken view of what that grace is. And that's the problem that Paul is addressing here in Romans 6. In verse 1, he said, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" He asks a question, apparently something that was being said by some. He's confronting the thought that they have. He says, should we continue sinning so grace can abound? Grace is a good thing, right? We want God's grace. We want to receive God's grace. And well, when we sin, God gives us grace. That's a good thing. So should we just keep on sinning so we can get more grace? Seems like a somewhat logical idea, but it's not a biblical idea. That's the question that Paul is confronting, where many were viewing grace as a get-out-of-jail-free card. Well, we're going to go to heaven anyway. We receive God's grace. We've received salvation. We're going to go to heaven anyway when we die. It doesn't really matter what we do now, because whatever we do now, we're still going to go to heaven. And sometimes we as Christians can slip into that mentality, where we think that it doesn't matter quite so much how we live today because we'll reach heaven anyway. And certainly some who are in more of a works-based religion, that they say, well, I need to work, I need to do many things to gain God's favor, which is contrary to God's word, as we'll see. But when they try to work and gain God's favor, then they look at us as Christians and they'll come to the same conclusion. They'll say, well, I'm working hard to gain God's favor. You don't do anything to gain God's favor. You think it's all just free, it's all just given, and so you can do whatever you want. And so Paul confronts that idea in verse 1. He asks the question, but then in verse 2, he says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? By no means. May it never be. Really, in Greek, the absolute strongest way to say no is what he uses. He says there is no way that we should ever try to keep on sinning to receive more of God's grace. And he makes a statement that we've died to sin, so how can we still live in it? And that idea is expanded on later in the chapter in what we read in the scripture reading, that we were slaves to sin. We were committed to sin. We were ensnared by sin before salvation. But at salvation, God frees us from sin. We've died to sin. Now we're alive to God, and we're alive to righteousness. So let's go over to Titus chapter 2. Titus 2. And we've, at salvation, we've died to sin. We're no longer alive to sin. And truly, we need to see sin for what it is. Sin is what made us need God's grace in the first place. Sin is what separated us from God. Where we're spiritually separated from God, we are dead spiritually, is because of sin. Sin is what threatened us with hell. And so if we received grace, we should want to avoid sin. And really, Titus gives us a broader picture of what grace is. Because that idea of viewing grace as a license to sin, saying, well, I'm saved anyway, I'm going to go to heaven anyway, I can sin now, it doesn't matter. Viewing it as a license to sin like that really is a narrow view of one part of grace, of God's grace, a really narrow view of one part of God's salvation that he's given to us. Because it focuses on the side of salvation, and it limits salvation to God forgiving our sins so we don't go to hell and we can have entrance into heaven, that we can go to heaven when we die. And certainly, those things are fundamental to the gospel. Those two truths, that God, in salvation, he forgives our sin to keep us out of hell and he gives us entrance into heaven, is fundamental to salvation. They are some of the most important things God gives us in salvation. But that's not all there is to salvation. God gives us more than that in giving us salvation. We receive that salvation by his grace. We receive it through faith. But he doesn't just keep us out of hell and let us into heaven. God is doing other things in our lives in saving us. And that's what Titus 2 expands on. Titus 2, starting in verse 11, says, "For the grace of God has appeared." It's been made manifest. It's made known. Now we can see more of the grace of God, "bringing salvation for all people." Bringing the opportunity of salvation, Christ died and provided salvation for all, a salvation that we receive by faith in him. Not saying that we automatically have that salvation when it says it's that it's been brought. He's saying it's been made available. Bringing salvation for all, making it available for all people, but one that we receive by faith in what Christ did for us. By grace, through faith. And so, God's grace has appeared, it's been made known in the person of Christ, Christ living a sinless, righteous life, Christ dying on the cross, Christ rising from the dead, and providing the opportunity for salvation. And that's one thing that grace teaches us. Grace comes, grace appears, and it brings salvation. But it also does something else. Starting in verse 12. The main idea from verse 11, God's grace has appeared, verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and he gave himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness. That's the side we usually look at to provide salvation, to save us from hell, to let us into heaven. He did give himself for that, but he also gave himself to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Grace certainly does not teach us that we can live however we want. It's not a license to sin where God's going to let us into heaven anyway. Instead, grace teaches us, it trains us to deny sin, to live rightly before God. God's grace demands and motivates right living in our lives today. And that's what we see in verse 14. God has two purposes that are named here in showing us grace. Part of that purpose is redemption. That's what we often focus on, that we've sinned, that we owe a debt for our sin that we could never pay in our lives. We could never pay it and gain our own salvation. And so when Christ dies on the cross, when he rises from the dead, he pays that debt for us. He redeems us. He provides salvation for us, salvation from hell, granting us entrance into heaven based on giving us his righteousness. That is one thing that God's grace provides for us. But another part of God's grace is to purify us. God shows us his grace to purify us, to live the way that he wants us to. Because that's what verse 14 says. It says God wants a people for his own possession. The King James says a peculiar people, a unique people, a special people that we sang about in the last song, to praise of his glorious grace, that God wants a special people set apart for himself. God is setting us apart as Christians. Well, as we're set apart, what should that look like? We're set apart for his own possession, and we should be zealous for good works, not just going along because we have to, not just being dragged into it, not just, I really want to do this, but God's making me do this. We should be zealous. Zealous, desiring, passionate to do the things that God calls us to do. To do the things that God says are right. And so God shows us his grace, and his grace is to provide salvation, but his grace is also to make us holy. That's why you sing the songs, Soldiers of Christ Arise. We should be wanting to follow him. We should be wanting to be faithful to him. And that includes taking time to be holy. It includes taking time to follow him, taking time to allow his grace to change us. And grace is what teaches us, and really grace is what enables us to live this way. Without God's grace in our lives, we couldn't live the way that he wants us to. Not saying that we'll be sinlessly perfect before we reach heaven. It's a process that God completes when we reach heaven. But we should be changing. We should be changing. Once we receive salvation, God is working our lives, and we should be changing, that we're moving towards what he has for us, that we're moving towards being conformed to the image of Christ. God's grace is changing us, and that purification begins now. It doesn't wait for eternity. It's something God started doing in our lives today. Let's go to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And sometimes we might think of eternal life in future terms. Eternal life is the life that we'll have in eternity. Once we die, we have eternal life in heaven with God, which is true. We do have eternal life in heaven with God in the future. But eternal life actually starts when we get saved. It's not that we get saved and then live our lives and then die and then go to heaven and now we have eternal life. Eternal life begins when we receive Christ as Savior. Eternal life is spiritual life. We still face physical death, but God gives us spiritual life at salvation. Ephesians 2 tells us that we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were spiritually dead. We were separated from God. But God, who is rich in mercy, saved us. He gives us spiritual life. He makes us alive through faith, by grace, through faith. And so that eternal life, that spiritual life, starts at salvation. Here in John 5, in verse 24, Christ is speaking. As Christ teaches, he says in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Christ says, whoever hears my word and believes, whoever receives salvation has eternal life. It doesn't say it's something you'll have when you reach heaven. It doesn't say it's something you'll have when you die, that when you reach heaven after death, then you get eternal life. It says the one who believes has it right now. You've already passed from death to life. You've already passed from being spiritually dead, separated from God, to having spiritual life, having a relationship with God. And so that eternal life that God gives us, that God promises us, we receive at the point of salvation. God has already changed us. Let's go over to Ephesians 2. Jump around a little bit, and then we'll get back to Titus. But in Ephesians 2, again, the beginning of the chapter tells us that we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were children of wrath. We were deserving of God's wrath before salvation. God would pour out his wrath in judgment on our sin. But God, in his grace, offers us salvation. And we receive that salvation by faith in him. Verses 8 and 9, verses we're familiar with. It's not a result of works. It's not what we do to gain salvation. It's by God's grace through faith that we are saved. But then verse 10. Once we've placed our faith in Christ, once we have that eternal life, that spiritual life. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. God gives us spiritual life. God makes us new. God makes us into something different. God changes us. Why? What is the purpose of God creating us new in Christ Jesus? What is the purpose of us being his workmanship? What is God aiming to accomplish through that? Well, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God already designed them. God already laid them out and said, once a person believes in Christ, this is how I want him to live. Trying to do good works, trying to gain my favor is not going to give him salvation. Salvation is only by my grace, when he places faith in Christ. But once he has that salvation, good works should be a natural result. And that's why in Titus 2, we're told that we should be zealous for good works. God's designed it already for us. And he calls us and he tells us, this is how I want you to live. I've shown you my grace and my grace saves you. My grace also teaches you and enables you to live the way I want you to. And it teaches and enables you to live out these good works that I've designed for you. So be zealous for them. Be passionate, be desirous to live out those good works that God has laid out for us. Let's go back to Titus 2. Titus chapter 2, God gives us his grace. God is calling us to live out these good works. It's something that he's working on right now. He's changing us now. He's conforming us to Christ's image now to live the way that he calls us to. And that's what we see again here in Titus 2, in verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, a negative side to turn away from, we'll come back to, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, the positive side, how we should live, come back to that, but to turn away from those things, to live these things out in the present age, in this present age right now. Yeah, it's not something God is working in the future, it's God, something God is working right now. His grace is teaching us how to live today, in this present age. But as we think about the present age that we live in a very sinful age, a culture, a world around us that very often rejects God's word, and a world around us very often goes directly against what God says is right, a world or culture that God says this is good and they call it evil. God says this is evil and they call it good. And that's the culture we live in. That's the world around us. That's what truly is fighting for our attention, truly fighting for our passions and our love, trying to pull us to turn us away to do what they call good, but God calls evil. But God's grace is teaching us how to live in that kind of a world. And God's grace is teaching us how to live in a world where we still have a sin nature. We are dead to sin, but it's still appealing to us. It still draws on us. We still have the stench of sin on us. Best illustration I could think of is in high school. When I was in high school, we had PE, and out from our school, we had a soccer field. And so we went out for PE to the soccer field. We had a big, it was a shed on the bottom, and then scoreboard on top. Well, a skunk had crawled under that shed and died. And me and a couple of our friends went over there, and we never touched the skunk. We didn't mess with it. We just wanted to see what it was. We never touched it. But the rest of the day, we kind of smelled like it. And what's the point? Well, it's dead, but there's still a stench that comes along with it. And really, that's very often how sin is in our lives. As Romans 6 says, we are dead to sin, but it still appeals to us. We still have that flesh within us that finds sin appealing. But God's grace teaches us how to live in response to that. God's grace teaches us how to live in this present age, even with the sin nature that we have. And it is hard. It is difficult living with a culture around us that wants to pull us away from God and a sinful flesh that wants to pull us towards sin. But God's grace can help us to change. So it teaches us how to live in this present age, verse 13, and as was sung about just a few minutes ago, waiting for a blessed hope. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. God's grace teaches us how to live in this present age as we look forward to Christ coming, as we look forward to Christ returning, Christ completing that work of sanctification in our lives. We look forward to it. There is a future expectation that we have, but that future expectation, it's interesting. Instead of just telling us all things about the future, it simply says, you know that's coming in the future. Here's a practical exhortations. We have a future expectation. It sets practical, how we live our lives, exhortations, teaching us, telling us how we should live. And so we live in this present age looking forward to Christ's return. As we look forward to it, we should be letting God's grace change us in the way that we live now. And so what does that change actually look like? Let's look at that practical side in verse 12 of the changes that God is making. Verses 11 through 14, really in Greek and probably at least in most English translations, if not all of them, is one long sentence. There's one long sentence there, and I'm not good at grammar. I don't like grammar. But in grammar, you look for the main idea. What is the main clause? What is the main subject, the main verb, the main thing that is happening? And it's in verse 11. It's grace has appeared. The main idea of this whole sentence, the main idea of verses 11 through 14 is God's grace has appeared. And then all the other little partial verbs, bringing, training, things like that, waiting, all those have something to do with God's grace appearing. And really, some of them are showing the purpose. What is the purpose of the appearance of God's grace? Why did God show his grace? Why did he make it known? Verse 11, as we said, to bring salvation. One purpose was to bring salvation to us. But verse 12, another direct purpose of the appearance of God's grace is to train us in how to live. God shows us his grace. God made his grace known through Christ to teach us how to live today as a Christian. And so what is the practical side of that? What does that actually look like as we live? Well, it teaches us in verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness. Not to use grace as a license to sin and live in ungodliness, but God's grace teaches us to renounce it. Renounce ungodliness, renounce worldly passions. Word for lust, an inordinate desire, typically a desire for something that is wrong. God says his grace should teach us to turn away from that. That's why I say in this present age, we still have a sin nature. It is still a lust. It is still a passion that we have. It is still seeming and appearing desirous and good to us. But God teaches us, his grace teaches us to turn away from it and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. God's grace appears teaching us to live how he calls us to. Best illustration I could think of is if we think about World War II. During World War II, many of the Nazis, they were from around Europe, they were gathering up Jewish people and putting them on trains to take them to concentration camps, to take them to death camps. And those camps were a terrible place to live. The Nazis performed experiments on them, tried different things, scientific experiments on them. They were underfed, they were undernourished, they were worked, and many of them died even from not having enough food and from being overworked. Especially near the end of the war, many of them were directly murdered. Terrible death camps that those Jews were in. But the Nazis put them on trains to take them there. And very often they weren't nice, comfortable trains. They were cattle cars that they would cram as many people into that cattle car as they could. So many people crammed in there that as they're traveling, sometimes for days across Europe, they have to stay standing. The cars are so full, they can't even sit down. They can't lie down. They have to stay standing. And again, they're undernourished. They're underfed. Train doesn't stop when you have to go to the bathroom. You can't work your way through the crowd to get to the bathroom. There are atrocious conditions on these trains. And many of the Jews actually died on the trains before they ever reached the death camps. Now suppose, hypothetically, this, as far as I know, never happened, but suppose hypothetically, someone said to one of those carfuls of people, there's one car full of people, and they say, you don't have to go into death camp. You're being set free. We are letting you go. You will not go into the death camp. You're free to go. And there's a Jewish man on there that says, that's wonderful. I'm so thankful that I don't have to go into these camps. But you know, I've always wanted to travel across Europe. I've always wanted to travel across Europe by train, and I'm getting to travel with my family. It's nice to have some time off work. I could take a vacation and enjoy some time away from work. How would we look at that? We'd look at that as completely foolish. We'd look at it as completely foolish for him to want to stay on that train and say, well, I'm going to be let out at the door of the camp anyway. I'll just stay here now. It's not a perfect illustration, but so often, that's what we do with sin. That's what we do with sin in our lives. Because it's sin that was taking us towards hell. It's sin, it's rebellion against God that would threaten us with hell in the first place. In those terms, it's the train that's taking us to the death camp of hell. And at salvation, God promises us and says to us, you are not going there. I'm giving you something better in giving you heaven. And God also calls us, and God also says to us, you are free from sin. You can get off the train right now and turn away from it. Not saying we'll be perfectly sinless, but God wants us living our lives for him and not following after that sin. And he says, you can get off the train right now, but so often we say, you know, there's some good in this. I find some enjoyment, I find some pleasure in this sin, and I want to keep going, knowing God's going to forgive me anyway. But God's grace teaches us to turn away from that sin. And truly, it teaches us to not deny sin and to live rightly, because Christ died to save us from that sin. That sin is what threatened us with hell. That sin is what separated us from God in the first place. And really, that sin is what made Christ die for us. Christ died to save us from that sin. And very often the world around us looks at Christians and says, well, you're giving up good things. You're giving up fun things. These are good things, and God, your God is just trying to keep you away from them and keep you from having fun. And sometimes, especially when a particular sin seems appealing to us, we can slip into that mindset. Here's a good thing. Here's a fun thing that will bring me pleasure, and God just wants to keep me away from it. But when we think that way, our view of sin has to change. Because sin isn't just some fun little game that God is trying to keep us from. Sin is what caused Christ to die for us. Sin is what separated us from God, made us an enemy of God in the first place. Let's go over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. And as I was thinking about this and studying this through this passage, I was reminded of when my oldest son, Josh, was about a year and a half old. And when he was about a year and a half old, he was very fascinated with buttons and with switches. And so he loved pushing buttons. He loved flipping switches. And when we were at home, that wasn't really a big deal. Like, you might turn on the TV, you might turn off the fan, not necessarily a big deal. But this was also around the time that my second son, Jason, was born. And so we were in the hospital, and Josh came to see us and stuff. And it's a lot more dangerous sometimes to push buttons and flip switches in a hospital. Thankfully, the worst thing he did, he pushed a button, I called a nurse, and there's a machine just kind of monitoring things, checking things that he turned off that wasn't anything major. It wasn't, you know, somebody's life support or their oxygen. But he's pushing buttons. He's flipping switches. And we would teach him, and we would exhort him, don't do that. It's not always safe. You don't always know what that's for. Don't push these buttons. Don't flip these switches. And he started to get it. And he started to not push those buttons so much. But what would he do? If the buttons were over there, he didn't come over this way and say, okay, I'm going to stay away from it. No, he'd come over, and if the buttons were right here, he'd look at it and he'd hold his finger about a quarter inch away and say, button, button, button. And he didn't like push it with his finger, but he kind of rocked back and forth, kind of hoping he'd accidentally rock into it. Or he'd be standing there, quarter inch away, and if you walked behind him, he's watching you kind of lean, and he's hoping you would accidentally bump into him and let him push it. Again, why do I say that? Because very often that's what we do with sin. God calls us to stay away from sin. God calls us to turn from sin. His grace wants to change us, to conform us to Christ's image, and very often, once we realize I should stay out of that sin, we still get as close to it as we can. We still get as close to it as we can, almost hoping someone will accidentally bump us into it so we can enjoy it, in our minds, enjoy the pleasure of it without it being our fault. When God calls us to turn away from it, here in 1 Peter 3, verse 11, exhorting us, teaching us what a Christian should do. 1 Peter 3:11, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Let him turn away from evil, do good. Not get as close to evil as he can without actually touching it. Let him turn away. A very strong word that's used in the King James, it's the word eschew. A word that we don't use very often, but a word in Job, where Job eschewed evil. He didn't just stay on the edges of it without quite falling in. It's really a word for hate. Turning away out of a hatred for it, turning away out of a repulsion for it. And God calls us as Christians not to get as close to sin as we can, but to turn away from evil and to do good. God calls on us to completely turn away. And how can we not hate sin when we see what it's done to us? When we see it separating us from God, when we see it making us an enemy of God, threatening us with hell, causing Christ to die for us, how can we not hate it? Warren Wiersbe said, it's not enough for us to avoid sin because sin is wrong. We should avoid sin because sin is wrong, but that's not enough. He says we ought to shun it because we hate it. Really, as we grow and as we mature in the Christian life, we need to be turning away from sin. Really, we should be learning to grow and to hate that sin, to see it for what it is, to see it for what it's done to us and done to our relationship with God. And we should see it as something that is to be hated, something that is to be turned away from. So let's go back to Titus chapter 2. There's the negative side. We're told to renounce ungodliness. We're told to renounce worldly passions. We're to turn away from that sin, not loving it, not wanting it, but to hate it. But then on a positive side, what should we do? We should be self-controlled. We should be upright. We should be godly in the present age. Again, we're not saved by works, but God wants us to live out those good works. That's why in verse 14 it said, who gave himself, Christ gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness. He did give himself to redeem us from sin, provide salvation, salvation from hell, and to purify for himself a good people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. God calls us to be zealous for those good works. Instead of being passionate, instead of lusting after those worldly things that are wrong, God calls us to be passionate, to strongly desire, to love, to be zealous for the good works that he's laid out for us. And as he calls us to do that, again, verse 12, he says, be self-controlled, be upright, be godly. And those are three very similar ideas, not trying to draw very sharp distinctions between them, but really, in a sense, they kind of point in three directions. In three directions in our relationship with God. Self-controlled is really the idea of kind of pointing back towards ourselves, being self-disciplined, being having right thinking, thinking the right way in our minds, that we would think right and that we would be self-disciplined in the way that we look at life. Because sometimes we look at life, and sometimes this is what the world tells us as well, is that, well, that's not really wrong, that's not really sinful, that shouldn't be illegal if it doesn't hurt somebody else or even if nobody else knows about it. The idea in legal terms of a victimless crime. Well, if there's not a victim, is it really a crime? Is it really something wrong? Well, speaking of sin, God says, yes, there is sin, that in a sense, in those terms and that idea, is a victimless sin. Maybe something that only we know about between us and God. No other people know about it. It doesn't directly hurt or affect anyone else. And God still says it's wrong. God still says it's sinful. And so we need to have right thinking, which right thinking is really guided by being immersed in God's word, knowing God's word, knowing what God says is right and wrong. And so we need right thinking in our own minds. It says to be upright, really pointing towards our relationship with others, living honestly before them, living an upright life before them that represents God well to them. Let's briefly go back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus 19, God has brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. He sent the 10 plagues. He's brought them through the Red Sea. He's taking them towards the promised land, but they've stopped at Mount Sinai. God takes them first to Mount Sinai to give them the law, to give them their guide for how to live in the promised land and how to live in relationship to him. But he says in chapter 19, Exodus 19, 6, he's speaking to Israel. Actually, let's start in verse 5. Now, therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, this covenant that he's making right here at Sinai with them, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. God says to Israel, you will be my treasured people, my peculiar people, my people that's set apart for my own possession. If you keep my covenant, for all the earth is mine, verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. He was saying this to Moses to tell to Israel. What do priests do? Priests, typically, and the Jewish priests, they had the priests out of the tribe of Levi that represented between the people and God. They would come and tell the people what God had said. They would bring the sacrifices from the people to God. They would offer those sacrifices. Priests really are a representative between a people and God. And so Israel had their priests out of the tribe of Levi, but God also said, you as a nation will be a holy nation. You will be set apart for me to be a kingdom of priests. That the nation of Israel was supposed to represent God well to the other nations. They were supposed to show the other nations around them what God is like. And much of how they were supposed to do that, obviously, first of all, it was by faith in him. They needed to believe in him and trust in him. But then he said, as you believe in me, as you are part of my people, and I am your God that you believe in, here's how I want you to live in the promised land. And he had given them the law. In the way they live and in the way they follow what God said, they were supposed to represent God to the people around them. Back in Titus chapter 2, we're told to live upright lives. Lives that represent God, where we are a people for his own possession, where we are zealous for good works, living out the good works God calls us to, and that includes being upright before others, that they should look at our lives and see the change God has made. It's not just about us, it's about representing what God has done in us and for us, and representing who God is to them. The best and truly probably the most challenging example of that to me personally is Daniel. Because what happens when there's political enemies of Daniel who want to accuse him? And they want to find fault with him so they can go to the king and accuse Daniel to try to get rid of him. And they watch his life. And they look at how he lives. And their conclusion, well, the only thing we can really go and accuse him of before the king, he's not dishonest. He's not trying to steal money from the king. He's not trying to get laws written that favor his friends. We can't accuse him of anything else, so we'll accuse him of praying. He's living an upright life. He's living in right relationship to God, but that is very visible to the people around him. And so God calls us to live self-controlled, our relationship to ourselves, the way that we think. He calls us to live upright in a relationship to other people, and he calls us to live a godly life, a relationship with God. And ultimately, in the big picture, our ultimate goal and aim is to please God. Yes, we should represent God well to others. Ultimately, our heart's desire should be to please God in the way that we live. Because if we are aiming to please God in the way that we live, we will be representing him well to others. And we need to be thinking rightly in our own minds to do that. And so ultimately, our aim should be to please God in the way that we live. Romans 5. We were enemies of God. If we've received salvation, we were enemies of God. Now we're at peace with him. We've been brought from being an enemy of God to being a child of God. So why would we ever want to go back and live as an enemy again? Why would we want to go back to that sin that made us an enemy of God in the first place? He's shown us his grace. He's given us salvation to make us his child. Why would we want to go back and live as his enemy again? So God's grace, sometimes it's looked at, sometimes it's defined as a license to sin, as a license to let us do whatever we want. But we actually look at what Scripture says about it, it's a complete opposite. It's not a license to sin. God shows us his grace, yes, to give us salvation, but also to purify us, to change us. God's grace was given to us to change us to live the way that he wants us to. And so as we live our lives, we need to seek for him and pray for him. And as we sang this morning, it's by his grace alone that enables us, that we can live that way. And so we need to depend on his grace. We need to trust him, trust his work in our lives, depend on his grace. But we need to allow him to change us. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you have made your grace known to us. I thank you and praise you that you have given us your grace that does bring salvation for us and that does redeem us from sin and redeem us from hell, a debt of sin that we could never pay in our own strength. Lord, thank you for that salvation that you've given to us, but thank you also for giving us your grace for our daily lives. Lord, I pray that you would change our way of thinking, that you would change our hearts, that we would be desirous and that we would be zealous for the good works that you have for us. Lord, please do conform us to Christ's image and help us and enable us to live the way that you want us to and live in a way that is pleasing and honoring to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and let's take our hymns, Modern and Ancient. Let's go to number 62. Number 62.